The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to Hour 2 of the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Blettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Thanks again to Pastor Kurt Taylor for wrapping up the book of Jude. Now, if you didn't get a chance to get in with your emails or phone calls, you certainly can do that during this hour. We're more than happy to go back and look at Jude and some other territory we've covered. Perhaps you've got a question, one that you've been holding on to since we were studying Genesis and maybe didn't get a chance to get in, and today's the day you find yourself conveniently by a telephone. Well, give us a call, 505-7850. That number works here in the Metro St. Louis area. Or you can dial from anywhere in the continental United States, 1-800-730-2727. And don't forget, the email server works from pretty much anywhere in the world, even outer space. I think that the guys on the space shuttle proved that for us pretty conclusively. Joining us this morning is Pastor Wally Vanovskis from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing great, Roland. How are you?
I am well. This is an exciting day here on the campus. It's call day. They've got all the parking spots blocked off.
Yeah, my heart is beating already. I feel it's like before a big race. You can just feel the tension in the air, you know, the adrenaline, you know, and the Bengay is in the air. You know, you can smell, that wintergreen smell. Everybody's excited. It's a wonderful day to be
on campus. Now, you are a graduate of which seminary?
Of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri.
Right here. What year? How long have you been in the ministry?
This is my 20th anniversary. In fact, this today would be 20 or like years ago. I don't know what exactly. I think mine was actually in April, so it might have been a week earlier. But 20 years ago plus 1 week, I was in the exact same situation as those young seminarians today who are about to become young pastors in the church. So it's been 20 years. This is my 20th anniversary.
Pastor Taylor, in the last hour, you know, spoke about how this was such a very important day for the church when the new shepherds are dispatched, and many of the women who've been in the programs here in the deaconess programs going to be dispatched also to service in the church. But it seems, even in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, call day comes, call day goes, And we don't really seem to notice much about it. The families are involved. Obviously, the people that have been studying or graduating are very excited about this. But is this a day that should probably be better recognized in the church?
I think it is certainly worth its due. And I'm going to comment. I just have to say this about Pastor Taylor. He is one of my classmates, Kurt Taylor. And I feel like a closer, you know, that the real pitcher. He's been in for seven innings, and now I'm coming in sort of the cleanup, you know, to finish off. Either, you know, he's won the game, and I'm just trying to not lose it for him. So,
well.
Or all those pastors who've made it Genesis through Jude, you know. So if anybody has any calls for the, you know, phone calls for the closer, just call us now. But Kurt's a great guy. Because he is a T and I'm a V, we always registered last together. They did it alphabetically my entire 4 years at the seminary, and so he and I always registered last together.
Where was your first call?
My first call was to Grace Lutheran Church in Lancaster, California. It's in northeast Los Angeles County up in the high desert, and it was heaven on earth. It was the best place in the world for a young pastor to serve. And I unfortunately have served at two other fine congregations as well, for which I'm very grateful. So I spent 10 years in California before I came out to the East Coast.
Well, since you have worked at your craft on both, essentially both coasts, I mean, Macungie is close enough to the, you know, the East Coast that I'll say you've spanned the width and breadth of the country here.
I have.
And you have, you know, family relations like I do that stretch back to Europe and ancient Lutheranism, if you want to call it that, after only 500 years. Some would argue in Europe that 500 years is just a pup. It's not really anything ancient. But when you look back on your 20 years in ministry, where do you see the condition of the church today, generally, as opposed to where it was, say, 20 years ago when you first entered the ministry?
There's a loaded question. It depends on what day it is. I could be very cynical or very optimistic, and I will go with the optimistic, that Jesus himself said the gates of hell shall not prevail. And it's sort of like global warming, you know. We look at these situations, this or that crisis in the church, and we think from kind of our nearsighted perspective, like, oh my gosh, you know, the world is in crisis, you know, everything's going to, you know, everything horrible is going to happen. But we don't measure global warming in, well, it was really hot last summer and it's really cold this summer, you know.
Well, be careful. Some universities do, Pastor.
It's not based on this 5-year or 10-year trend. It's you know, the climate of our planet is measured in centuries and millennia.
The broad span of time.
Not in days and weeks. And I would say then the parallel here is that the health of the church is not measured in, you know, what's trending, you know, in this decade or the last decade. I would say there are certainly some things that are good about the church and some things that where the church struggles. I mean, it, you know, from a and maybe it's the struggles that make us stronger, and maybe that's where we should even be more optimistic. When I look at the world around me, certainly it is a much more hostile environment today for the Christian church than it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago. That even when I was in elementary school and high school and college, it was sort of, and dare I say, normal to be a Christian, or at least accepted, or it wasn't a bad thing. But in the world in which I live now, whether I look around in the culture around me, on TV or media, there is a lot of hostility against Christianity in the church. And so I'm grateful for these young men and young women who are going as deaconesses, young men as pastors, who are entering into service in the church, because they do bring a message to our culture. You know, for the first decade of my ministry, or even almost 15 years of my ministry, I was always the young guy. There was a whole crop of pastors who were older, and they'd sort of pat you on the head and say, oh, what a nice young man you are. And about a year ago or a year and a half ago, I looked around our circuit, and I realized that I'm now that old guy, you know, and that these young guys, they literally are a generation, you know, that these kids were born when I was finishing the seminary, or at least when I was finishing college, you know, and they were being born then, you know. And so I'm optimistic about the fine education that both of our seminaries are providing. That's optimistic.
No, it's
a challenge. I mean, the church is, you know, not without its struggles for people, you know. For the other side of it is for people of that generation who are not pastors, the church is becoming more and more irrelevant to them. And we're sort of in this tension of maintaining the integrity of our preaching and our confession, and yet trying to be, I mean, have a message that's meaningful, relevant, and engaging to our culture. And that's a tough call. I'm sorry, go ahead, Roland.
Well, I was going to say, I didn't mean to leave the impression that I was walking you to the edge of the cliff just to push you over. That was not the point. There's a news story here, and because you recently, well, I guess, what, within the last year, you took a trip back to Latvia.
I was in Latvia.
Yeah. I wanted to run this by you because, I think it's something that the church needs to be aware of. And maybe Latvia is one of the few shining examples of where the trend is going the opposite direction of the rest of Europe. There was a recently released report. It came out of the National Opinion Research Center, which is based at the University of Chicago. I don't know if you saw this, Pastor, or not. But it was called Beliefs About God Across Time and Countries, and they surveyed across 30 countries as to which country believed in God the most and which countries believed in God the least. Now, again, God is small g generic, because not everyone, if you go into Indonesia, places like that, are going to call God by the same name that we would as Christians. But here's sort of the point. It says that the report analyzed 30 countries based on international social survey programs going as far back as 1991 and even up through 2008, and then compared it to the most recent findings. It says those surveyed were asked a number of different questions about God, how much they trusted, and so forth and so on. And he says, while there is a modest general shift away from belief in God since 1991, there is an enormous variation across countries in the level of believers, atheists, and different intermediate groups. And now here's sort of the little nugget, the gem that we can mine out of the story. It says, among all the nations mentioned in the report, and this is sort of a heartbreaker for me because my father is from the former East Germany, my mother's from Riga, atheism is the highest in former East Germany. 52% of people say they don't believe in God whatsoever.
That is sad, and particularly when you think of that being the cradle of Lutheranism.
Oh, yeah.
Or, again, when you think of the history of Western civilization, in some sense, is the history of the spread of Christianity across the world. That is a disturbing statistic when you think of how, as Christianity spread from the Holy Land, to Asia Minor, to Italy, Rome, and then up through Western Europe, and what wonderful things, were accomplished in the name of Christ. You know, there are plenty of ugly chapters in the history of Christianity too. But when you think of how what a blessing that was, and how strong those cultures were. When you talk about music and art and architecture and literature and writing and education, all of that was sort of nurtured in the cradle of Christianity and in the church. And it's sad to see the pendulum swing the other way now. And again, that's the reality of our fallen humanity and our corrupted human reason. And I guess it's happy, though, on the other side, is to see how Christianity has now spread to the southern hemisphere and to other parts of the world that have not traditionally been Christian. And so, again, it's like the global warming thing. If you look at a snapshot of Europe, you could see, 200 years ago, you say, oh, Christianity is great. And you look at it now and you say, oh, Christianity is lost. And you could do the same, take a snapshot of Africa 200 years ago, and say it's the dark continent, and you could take a snapshot of Africa now and say Christianity is blossoming and growing, and so God's Spirit blows across the globe and works faith in people, and through His church and the means of grace, He's creating believers, and the church is still thriving in parts of the world.
The countries with the highest levels of atheism, I mean hardcore atheism by this survey, ex-socialist states in Europe. And he said, and then it says, and the Scandinavian countries in Northwest Europe, those cardinal Scandinavians, don't really believe much in God anymore, I guess have no use for him. It says the countries with the lowest levels of atheism and high, strong belief tend to be Roman Catholic societies, especially in the developing world like South America.
But they tend to be atheists.
No, they tend to be
lower
numbers,
sure.
Significantly lower numbers of atheists in those places. But it says among Americans, 81% say they have always believed in God, compared to 37% in Great Britain, 25% in Japan, and just 13% in former East Germany. With the trip that you took to Latvia, what was the condition of the church there? And perhaps, is Latvia maybe an exception to this, being an ex-communist bloc country, I don't know if I want to say ex-socialist. They're probably still far more socialist than the United States is. But what did you find on your trip?
Well, I'm not a sociologist, but I can tell you what my experience was, and I can share some of my opinions of what I know. The first thing I know is that the Latvians are very proud of their culture and their language, and their heritage, their song, their music, and so on. And so, when the Soviet Union occupied Latvia, it didn't beat them down. It steeled them even more to be Latvian. And this was a big thing just not long ago, that this referendum about becoming bilingual, and it was. Handily put down, over 60-70%, said no, we're going to be Latvians and speak Latvian. And that's sort of the same with the church in Latvia. The church has had, we could talk a long history over the last 500 years or even more since 1200. What is that now? Almost 1,000 years of history of Latvia and the different peoples who have occupied that country. But but the church was strong in Latvia. And so when the Soviets occupied them after World War II, the church, it was legal to publicly worship. You know, the Soviet Union was sort of an atheistic state. But the church was driven underground, and they still met. And there are these churches that still met and were not necessarily in church buildings. There were sort of some state-sanctioned religious activities. But, I mean, these were true faithful Lutherans who met in secret and continued to worship and pray and share the Word of God. And one of the best stories I heard, and this was when I was in California back in 1992 or 3, when the wall came down, one of the old pastors there basically said, it's sort of like water, you know, when you drive it underground, it gets purified. And he said that was how it was with the church, you know, that they weren't, their beliefs weren't compromised, but they were strengthened by this, you know, time of persecution. And so when they came out of that and the Latvia was once again free, all the churches returned to the church. And one of the key players in that revolution was this young Latvian pastor. His name was Jānis Vanags. He's now the Archbishop of the Latvian Lutheran Church. But I was at the Occupation Museum, and there's a picture of him as a young radical protesting against the occupation, you know. And now, you know, because of his activity then, now Latvia is a free country, and it's a really cool thing. And so these churches were restored, and we stopped at one church outside of Riga in this community called Dubulta. And for the last 20 years, they've been renovating this church. They found all of the pews. They put all the pews back in. They've restored the interior. There have been some generous donations. They put a new altar and area in, chancel, and people are worshiping there. And in the first decade after the wall came down, the churches were packed. It's sort of abated a little bit now, but again, there is a thriving church community, and the seminary there is very strong. They have a wonderful theological education going on in Latvia right now, and it's a really neat thing to see that. The difference now is, you know, kind of it's an interesting thing, because back then in the 90s, you had two pastors of two ages. They were pastors who were 80 and 90 years old, and there were pastors who were 20 and 30 years old. There were no 40, 50, or 60-year-olds, you know, because they were occupied for 40 years, and there's the whole generation that they missed. Now, some of those pastors who were 20 and 30 then are now in their 50s and 60s, and there's sort of the next generation of young pastors who have come out of that occupation. It's really neat to see that. You know, they still struggle. I mean, the whole European crisis, the Eurozone crisis is affecting them. But they've made some very smart moves financially. I mean, you can Google on YouTube the Latvian financial situation. There's a couple of really neat videos about what they've done to remain, kind of duck the bullet of this financial crisis. But the church is so much a part of their culture, and it's a wonderful thing.
Well, I'm curious just about your impression. I know we're not, you know, looking at reports and analysis here, but what do you think is the difference between Latvia and the East Germans? You know, the East German, you know, peaceful revolution came right out of the Lutheran churches. It was led by Lutheran pastors. It was a peaceful revolt in the streets that ultimately led to the wall coming down and then the rest of the Iron Curtain dropping and the dissolution of the Soviet Union. But for some reason, once the Soviets were gone and Germany was reunited, the East Germans didn't have the same connection to the church.
Boy, like I said, I'm not a sociologist. A couple impressions I would have. Number one, I would say, again, it has to do with the youth and how those young people were taught. And again, you think of that, what Germany was like in the 20s and 30s, and those young people were indoctrinated in a very ugly way into this sort of National Socialism and Hitler and this whole Hitler Youth movement. And so you have a generation of people who basically from elementary school, grade school, are indoctrinated in these ways. So that's part one. So there's that influence. Number two, then after the war, there's sort of rebellion against anything that's sort of this institutional thought, you know, because this was imposed on their country and their people. they reject anything. It's sort of like, and again, I'm sure there's somebody like Uwe Simonetto who probably knows this a lot better than me. But it seems to me it's like the 60s gone wild. You know, it's a whole country that says these authoritarian structures have imposed upon us a way of thinking, and we are not going to be told how to think or what to do or how to be, and wrapped up in that would be the church and religion. You know, the other thing that swept, you know, Germany and Europe after the Reformation or at the time the Reformation and the Enlightenment, again, we became a very secular, reason-based culture. We could talk for another hour and a half about reason and faith, of where reason and faith, you know, it used to be faith and no reason, then it was reason and faith side by side, and now my reason, my rational thinking, trumps anything that's of faith. And so that is another big thing when you think about some of these universities in Germany and across Europe, what kinds of, you know, modernist thinking or then later postmodern thinking, you know, was kind of found its birth there in some of these German philosophers and thinkers. And so all of those, I think, are factors. I'm not equipped to even begin to definitively say, oh, it was this thing or that. But I think that certainly is part of the climate in which Christianity has struggled in the last, if you want to say, 50 or 100 or 200 years. There's a lot of challenges, again. I would love to have, call me sometime, we'll talk about reason and faith and that battle, because that is a struggle even, I think, Christianity in the United States now. With, you know, there's sort of this new kind of chic atheism. It's kind of really popular to be an atheist. It's kind of cool.
If you want to be counterculture, be a Christian.
That's right.
Hey, let's bring Herman in on the conversation quickly before we go to our break. Herman, thank you for the call.
Yes, I would like to ask the pastor from the Latvian church if they've gone against the trend and they do not have women pastors.
Well, the answer is yes, they have, as a matter of fact. Trend in, again, across Europe, in mainline Protestantism, was to ordain pastors. In fact, the first woman pastor that was ordained, in the late 60s or right around 1970, 68, 69, 70, sometime in there, was in Sweden. That was the first one. And then it sort of,
This is the required monthly test of the emergency alert system. This station serves the Bi-State St. Louis operational area.
John, I'm going to let you stay on hold through the break here. We have only about 40 seconds or so before we have to go to the break, Pastor Vanovskis. The reason I started out talking about that is number one, it's always interesting to survey where the church is, because, as you mentioned, the Holy Spirit does sort of like a rain shower move from place to place. And the other reason is that perhaps there are some lessons to be learned for the American church before it's too late.
Perhaps there are. indeed. Again, that sometimes we should be careful lest if we think we're standing, lest we fall. And yeah, I think that we should always be on aware and alert. We can't get comfortable. And I think for a while, Protestantism in general has gotten comfortable, and I think Lutheranism today has to reclaim its place as a uniquely Christian thing. You can only chase culture so far and then cease to be Christian. And I think some churches have found themselves in that position. They've just kept following every next cultural trend, and now they're stopped, and now in 2012 they're looking around and they realize that they're no longer a Christian church.
So perhaps small O orthodoxy is the countercultural cool way to go for churches now.
I don't know if it's cool, but it might be the thing to do.
Absolutely. Pastor Wally Vanovskis is our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. John, you stay right where you are. We'll come to you first after the break with questions about the Trinity. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Is Philip the Apostle the same person as Philip the Deacon? And when the Bible mentions James, how do we know which one is James the Apostle? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Curtis Giese of Concordia University, Texas, about St. Philip and St. James.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Contacting someone at KFUO Radio can be as easy as going to our homepage on the World Wide Web, picking up a phone and calling us, or writing to us and sending it the old-fashioned way in the mail. At KFUO.org, you'll find our smiling faces along with email addresses and phone numbers for the staff of KFUO Radio. Also displayed is our mailing address, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Thank you for tuning to listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Non-religious Americans are planning counter-events to this Thursday's National Day of Prayer. The American Humanist Association's Maggie Ardiente says it's sponsoring a National Day of Reason instead.
A lot of our groups hold rallies and protests outside the state capitol because, as we know, there are a lot of leaders and politicians who don't really support the National Day of Reason and are more likely to support prayer.
National Day of Prayer events are typically supported by government proclamations. In a House floor speech, Oklahoma Congressman James Lankford said that with all of the problems America faces,
maybe this is a good moment to read again Luke 22:46, when Jesus admonished the disciples and said, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you will not fall into temptation."
But California Congressman Pete Stark issued a statement supporting the National Day of Reason, which he said is needed to counter those who, in his words, hide behind religious dogma. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
If you're involved with a Christian group called 31, you should listen to this. 31 sells mostly women's purses and bags. They depend upon women to sell their products at events held in their homes and other locations. Their name comes from Proverbs 31, which describes a godly woman. But 31's become controversial for supporting organizations that have ties with Planned Parenthood, support abortion, or outright give money to Planned Parenthood, like the Women's Fund of Central Ohio. 31 doesn't give money directly to Planned Parenthood, but it's financially supporting its allies. Proverbs 31 also says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves," which I understand to include unborn babies. This Christian organization is playing with fire.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to the Ask the Pastor program here on KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Wally Vanovskis from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. And as promised, Pastor, let's go right to the phones and talk with John. John, good morning. Thank you for holding on.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor. Thank you for taking my call. I didn't mind holding on a bit. I wanted to bounce something off of you that I had been doing some research on, which had caused some questions. It's not only through certain groups such as Mormons or others that have an issue with the Trinitarian processes. And there's a lot of actually, it seems anymore as if so-called Christian churches that you know, really doesn't put it towards the forefront so much. One of the things that I had discovered through some of the research, and I will get to my question, was the difference between Eshad and Yashid in the Hebrew. I found that to be quite a telling issue, and a pretty much a take-all right there is your answer on that. The question I had is to strengthen the discussion that I may have when I have other discussions in attempting to witness other Trinitarian passages, you know, that I could toss out to some of the folks that I talk with. And I'll write those passages down. Sorry for rambling.
You're doing fine. Go ahead, Pastor.
Could I have a Bible passage? Eshad and Yashid, in what context are we talking about?
Yeah, when I made the discovery that I found on the Hebrew side, it was with Genesis 2:24. Where it says the two shall become one flesh, that turned out to be the word Eshad. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says the Lord is one, it also turned out to be the word Eshad, which actually in the Hebrew language, the single turns out to be a single group of one, like, you know, like a bunch of grapes. Or certain of that show, which is showing a single plurality. I thought that pointed pretty much directly to a Trinitarian truth.
Yeah, the word is echad. In
oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right. I agree with your conclusion. I'm not certain I agree with how you got there. It certainly okay. is the idea of the one. The Lord our God is one. And you're exactly right that the Christian church has always looked at that passage, the Shema, the Lord our God is one, and understood then when God in both in the Old and New Testaments describes himself, again, particularly in the New Testament, when Jesus identifies himself that I am one with the Father. If you've seen, he has seen, yes. he has seen the Father. Or when we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Spirit is God, that we're not talking about three different gods. Where you know sometimes some other sects will say, "Oh, you guys are polytheists. You worship right. three gods." And you're exactly right when you read that passage where it says the Lord our God is one. It is the same as the one flesh of Adam and Eve. The two shall become one, and in this case it's the three are one. And so God is one divine essence, three persons. And again, we try to come up with all sorts of human analogies and right. metaphors that all fall short. But to your point, the word echad in Hebrew mm-hmm. does mean one, and it's a single entity. So I appreciate your comment.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor. And Roland, you know, I really enjoy the program, of course. I keep studying Scripture the best I can and keep following through with everything. I think it has led me on an exciting journey.
It has, and thank you for the compliments, and also, you know, that more of our listeners were as into studying the Word as you were, John. Thank you for the call.
I appreciate the call. God bless your day.
Thank you so very much. Bye-bye.
You know, there's a lot of other news out there. Some people may not realize that today is May Day, which has significance in history as a day where many of the socialist and communist revolutions sort of find their origin back in you know the Russian Revolution of the early 20th century. But have you noticed in the news, Pastor, how many threats there are out there for, I don't know, riots and violence and protest and, you know, the whole Occupy movement things and all that? Perhaps there's something to this revelation business.
Well, this goes right back to the thing. I think sometimes, you know, we like to look at our situation and say, wow, it was here in Mukunji, it was, we set a world record, or a historical record for the highest temperature it's ever been in the month of March. We had 80 plus degrees, almost 90 degrees in March. And then last Friday night, my son had a baseball game, and it was like 34 degrees. There was frost on the bats, you know.
Just like St. Louis.
Yeah. And so we like think, oh, this means has some greater significance. You know, the world is going to die, you know, freeze tomorrow or whatever. And I tend to take a longer step back and say, let's measure these things in centuries and millennia and not in days and weeks as compared to, like, well, when I was 10, we had snowstorms up to our chests, you know. Well, that was only when you were 10, that was only 35 years ago or 40 years ago, you know. And these are small snippets. And so we look at these things, and you look at some of the persecution and some of the riots and some of the wars that we've had, and that is our human condition since the fall, is that humanity is broken, and we've always been at odds with God and at odds with each other. And these are signs of our broken humanity. And Revelation just paints the large picture for us that in the time that we live between Jesus' ascension and his glorious return, things are going to get worse and not better. And all of the teachings that Jesus has about the end times, you get these ugly pictures in Revelation of what the end times are like, but Jesus in all of those says, you need to watch and pray. You need to watch and pray. You need to watch and pray. The point of every one of those parables, the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise, the point of that is be ready, because you don't know when he's coming. That we should be watchful and prayerful as we anticipate our Lord's return. And as we look around at these riots, whether they be May Day riots or, kind of disasters around the world, these horrible weather disasters, tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, it is truly a distressing time, and in some ways you could say it's the worst we've seen in our life and in our lives, and yet you can say there are other generations have also had these kinds of upheavals. But for us in our day, we need to heed the words of Jesus, that these things are signs of the times and that we should be watchful and ready. I think and even when we talk about the challenges of Christianity here in North America or in Europe, these are reminders to us that we can't become complacent. I think the world that I grew up in anyway, Roland, where it was very comfortable to be a Christian, you just assumed everybody was. I'm not going to speak for everyone, but I'll just speak about the general attitude in the community in which I grew up in. We weren't terribly concerned about witnessing to our neighbor because we just all assumed everyone went to church.
Right.
You know,
weren't terribly concerned
about expressing our faith, faithfully and truly, because we just assumed everybody believed in Jesus. We don't live in that world. We didn't then either, now it's just more obvious that we don't live in that world. And so it drives us as Christians to be faithful in our own study of God's Word, like your callers and listeners, to be faithful in our study of God's Word, to be watchful and prayerful as we wait for our Lord's return, and to be about our Father's business, praying that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. Excuse me. Even as he is doing today on call day, we should pray for these young seminarians, soon to be young pastors, and that God would bless them and equip them with his word, his means of grace, as they go out in their world, and that those to whom they minister can hear the word of God, gladly receive it, and go and be witnesses of Christ in their communities, in their homes, in their workplace, in their schools, and that God's Spirit would be active in and through his church in that way. We can't take it for granted that it's just that everybody's a Christian or that everything's going to be okay. And we should be aware as we read the Revelation that things are going to get worse before they get better.
Let's go back to the phones and speak with Art. Art, good morning. You're on with Pastor Benovskis.
Thanks for taking my call. The thing that sort of prompted me was, he was talking about Lancaster, California. They were doing a lot of developmental test flight projects out there for McDonald's. My cousin was out there, and I guess I'm just saying, when you find in these type of people that are going ahead and being responsible to each other as far as their personal safety, they do also have a tendency to be more pro-Christian, more towards their belief, and I'm sure he probably found his congregation pretty well full. But, you know, and then you got onto another subject with respect to religion behind the in the Eastern
behind
country.
The Iron Curtain, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, right. And what was your thoughts when Billy Graham came out and said, God is not dead behind the Iron Curtain, when he took the initiative? And you might think Estonia and Slovakia, I think, have higher populations of Lutherans than do Latvians. You know, the Latvian Guard was called out by Tsar Nicholas II to put down the Bolshevik Revolution when it was taking place back in 1917. So I follow both those type of areas with respect to our military build-up and our pressures to go ahead and castigate the peoples where really it's the government. And when you look at our government is slowly slipping off into what we would call an atheistic government, if you follow what I'm saying.
Okay. Pastor, what are your thoughts?
Art, I do follow what you're saying. And certainly there are the question, we discussed this question in Bible class here at Concordia in McKenzie on Sunday about God's authority. God is authority over both the right and left hand kingdoms. And he is Lord over all kinds of governments, even atheistic governments. The challenge for us then is, as Christians, is to be active in and faithful to God and obedient to the government insofar as the government doesn't ask us to act contrary to God's word. That our obedience and fidelity isn't based on whether our government is a democracy or a theocracy or a monarchy or a, you know, or whatever form of government there is, that our calling is to be faithful Christians in our place. As Christians in America, we certainly should be grateful that we have a government, a governmental system, and we live in a country where we are free to worship on Sunday mornings, to gather for Bible class, to speak out publicly of our faith. I am so grateful I can stand up on a Sunday morning without fear that someone's standing in the back taking notes and is going to arrest me. There, it isn't like that everywhere. You know, there are pastors, even today in the world, that have to be fearful for their own health or safety because of pressure from the government on their preaching and teaching. And I'm so grateful to live in this country. And I would urge all Christians, whether you're Republicans or Democrats, to vote and be active in politics, to participate in our corporate public life. I beseech you to do that. And to, again, not take for granted how the freedom that we have to live and be Christians in this country. It just isn't like that everywhere, and many Christians suffer every day for their faith and cannot freely express themselves. I did enjoy in my congregation many faithful Christian, a lot of young Air Force guys. That was the Edwards Air Force Base is the flight test school, and they have all these big, big test pilots out there for all the newest developments and so on. So a lot of young guys. And we also had NASA up there. We had a number of NASA engineers and pilots who were part of our community and part of our church. And I think part of the reason, and this again is my amateur sociology, is that when you look at the way Scripture, you know, sort of our world is ordered, you know, before God spoke, everything was formless and void, and it was chaotic. And when God speaks, he brings order into the world. He creates humanity and establishes an order where he is God and we are his people, his creatures. And throughout Scripture, then, there are these structures that God puts in place to order society, to order the home, to order government and civilization. And those are all meet and right and salutary. They're good things for us and for our world. And my opinion is that people who are in the military, I don't know if this is correlational or causal, but
they can appreciate either in their own life the order of the military, where there is a structure and accountability, which makes them, you know, you can see there's a lot wrong with bureaucracies and even a synodical bureaucracy, but the thing that's right about it is that if you can order yourself properly, you can get a lot done. And when you think of even a small war like we have going on in Iraq, the tens of thousands of people, the hundreds of thousands of pounds of, or hundreds of thousands of tons of materiel, you know, just logistical things that have to be moved, trucks and food and housing and clothes and, you know, all of this, that it's those kinds of ordered societies that the military creates that enable them to carry on. I think the challenge for us in our society is the move is away from any kind of order or structure, back to chaos, away from any kind of ordering that might resemble a biblical ordering. You know,
yeah, anarchy is a fashionable trend these days.
That is also a fashionable trend. Mm-hmm. And the problem is that it sounds so neat and cool, you know, Roland, that nobody's in charge and we're going to be all autonomous. And even some of the popular protest movements, they thrive on the idea that no one's in charge.
Yeah.
But the problem is, it doesn't take long before that someone has a stronger opinion than someone else. I wish we could live in a society where we all just got along and it was all democratic and there were no rules that we just kind of loved each other. And that is an ideal for which people strive, and that's great. But I also recognize that we are fallen people, and that there needs to be some sort of authority structure, some sort of police or government to, you know, that are rules, again, fortunately in a democracy, that we can all agree on.
Yeah, well, you know, it's like Outback Steakhouse. They say, no rules, just right.
Yeah.
Have dinner and tell them you don't want to pay. See how they treat you there.
Let's go back. That rule lasts.
Let's go back.
So there is an order that Scripture has laid out, and by that order we have structured civilizations and societies. One of the challenges for our society right now is that as I'm going to say, the powers that be, whether it be government or academia or whatever, try to move away from either a Western or a Judeo-Christian set of values or a biblical set of values, what do they plan on replacing that structure, lest our society degenerate into some sort of chaos? And these are, you know, again, my opinions, but I really see this as a challenge for us as a society of how do we going to order ourselves, and so there's been this, sort of this movement like Christianity and religion is bad, but we have no grounding with which to replace those structures with.
Pastor, let's jump back to the phones for a moment because Daryl's been waiting patiently with a question about the Lord's Prayer. Daryl, thank you for your patience. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you, Pastor, and thank you for Roland for taking the call. I was just curious, if you could bring about for me where the doxology, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, actually comes from for the Lord's Prayer.
It actually comes from David. It is part of an Old Testament prayer of David. And let me see. I don't know if I should go to my study Bible or my computer here. But that originally when the disciples come to Jesus, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And then he says, well, when you pray, pray using these words. I think that's how he says it in Luke's gospel. I think in Matthew he just says, pray this way. But in both the New Testament accounts, it does not include the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. I think that's an interpolation from an Old Testament reading. And I'm just trying to think of, there were some early Christian writings, like early liturgical writings, like the Didache and so forth, that have that. And I'm just scanning my Bible here real quick to see if I can find that cross reference. But my opinion was where the way that has become part of the regular praying of the Lord's Prayer is the fact that, again, historically, it became part of the liturgy. And here it is. It's Matthew 6, begins with 5. When you pray, you must not like be the hypocrites, for they love to stand up and pray in the synagogues. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's kind of where it ends. A doxology for the Lord's Prayer may have been added as in the first century in the Didache, which is, an early Christian document, like 150 to 225, I think are the dates. And then from that it ends up in some early petitions. But I really think that earlier that doxology was like in the Old Testament. It was a part of a prayer of David. For me, when I explain it to my congregation, if is your background, do you have a Lutheran background?
Yes, sir, I do.
Okay. When I was growing up, we had the Lutheran hymnal, page 5 and 15. And in that, the pastor would pray the Lord's Prayer, and at the end, the congregation would sing the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And that, my whole life, was part of the way that we prayed it when I was a kid. The pastor would pray the Lord's Prayer, the congregation would sing the doxology. And I would imagine over time that as these manuscripts, there are thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, were copied over and over and over again, that some of these were actually added in, that somebody would actually just add in the doxology as a normal part of it. That wasn't originally part of the early manuscripts, but people started repeating that and it became part of the prayer. It's not in Scripture originally, but it has become part of our piety when we pray it. I don't know. You want to? Is there more to that that you want, or is that get you there?
No. That helps a great deal. In fact, you touched on the other thing that I was going to ask you about, which is the Didache, or however that is pronounced. But so you brought that to a little bit of illumination as well, because I was curious what that was and where that came from.
Yeah, the Didache. It's a little booklet called The Teaching of the Twelve, and it is really one of the earliest Christian little pamphlets of worship, and again, the Teaching of the Twelve kind of references the 12 apostles, but it's a little bit after them. It's like 150-ish. So I don't know. That's what I can tell you, that it originally isn't part of the text. Over time, as the church prayed the Lord's Prayer and then concluded it, then that began to be added in. Oh, here's the reference, finally. 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So that's the Old Testament reference. And so I would imagine as those early Christians worshipped, that was a regular part of, after they prayed the Lord's Prayer, they would conclude it with this blessing, and it just sort of got incorporated into the whole thing rather than being seen as a separate part of the prayer.
Great. Thank you very much, Pastor. Thank you, Roland.
Thank you, Daryl. Good to hear from
Thanks
you.
Thanks for the call.
I don't know. We don't have enough time. I'm sorry, Herman. Herman wanted to get back in for a moment with a comment about the Walther movie, but sadly, our time has expired, Pastor Vanovskis. You've done a great job this morning.
It's always a joy. God bless you and your listeners, Roland.
Thank you, my friend. We'll talk again very soon. I think we should have that conversation about faith and reason.
Anytime. Call me up.
I shall. All right, guys, that's it for today. More good programming yet to come. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is next with Moments of Assurance. I'm back tomorrow. More Bible study. We begin Exodus tomorrow. This is exciting, is it not? And, of course, more Ask the Pastor. Be safe. Take care. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Start your day off right with the morning show, Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The morning show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. The five men allegedly behind a domestic terrorism plot near Cleveland will be in court today. The five are anarchists who wanted to inflict maximum damage with their attack, according to authorities. Our John Belmont's been looking into what exactly they're accused of plotting.
U.S. Attorney Steve Dettelbach says they thought they were going to blow up a bridge over the Cuyahoga Valley south of Cleveland.
The defendants planted the explosives at the base of the bridge. The defendants armed the explosives.
But the devices they bought from undercover FBI agents were fakes, so the public was never at risk. The prosecutor says this is not a case of international terrorism, but there's a message here.
Terrorism can come in many hues and from many homelands.
I'm John Belmont.
There's been a moderate earthquake off the coast of Baja California. Buildings have been swaying in Mexico City. The U.S. Geological Survey says this was a 5.0 quake, 114 miles off the coast of Cabo San Lucas, about 7 miles deep. Newt Gingrich has a new video. On it, he thanks his supporters and says he'll end his campaign for the Republican presidential nomination tomorrow. He doesn't mention presumed nominee Mitt Romney, but he does talk about President Obama.
A re-election of Barack Obama will be a genuine disaster. And all of us have an obligation, I think, to do everything we can to defeat Barack Obama.
That's Newt Gingrich. In Syria, both sides are violating a ceasefire, according to UN military observers. And a UN spokesman is saying today that President Bashar Assad's government still will not allow the United Nations to use its own helicopters and airplanes to get to trouble spots to see for themselves what's going on. The Dow's been up over 100 points in the last few minutes. There's been good news about manufacturing growth in the U.S. This is AP Radio News.